Earlier this week, I had a conversation with somebody, and I don't even remember who it was, but it's somebody that's kind of newer and having a relationship with me. And they said, "Hey, Daniel." And they said, "Wait, actually, you don't like to be called Dan. You like to be called Danny, right?" So thank you, Tate Harpster, for that. If you want to call me Danny, that's fine. I do prefer Dan or Daniel, but you can call me whatever you want as long as it's not a bad word.
Thanks, Danny.
Today, we are going to be completing our series through the Gospel of Mark. How many of you guys have enjoyed our series through the Gospel of Mark? Woohoo! Some of you guys who are here for the first time just thinking, I don't know what you're talking about. But for me, it was just a rich time. I think it might be the first time that we went through a gospel since we've been here in Thailand, and just going through a gospel and being able to see Jesus every single week has been a real treasure for me. To let you guys know, in most of your Bibles, the Gospel of Mark will probably end on Mark chapter 16, verse 20, but we are not going to go all the way to verse 20. I'm going to be stopping today at the gospel, at verse 8 of chapter 16. And not that I think there's anything wrong with what's there in verses 9 to 20, but depending on what version of the Bible that you have, even the Thai contemporary version that I saw actually has a little thing in parentheses after verse 8 that says that the earliest manuscripts don't have verses 9 to 20. And I've done my own study. I'm not going to be talking on it, but I wanted to at least address it so that you guys don't leave here thinking, "Hey, we went through the Gospel of Mark, and for some reason, the pastor didn't go all the way to the end of the gospel." And just according to a lot of the commentators, the people that have studied it, it doesn't seem like verses 9 to 20 of chapter 16 were in the earliest or the original versions of the Gospel of Mark as it was written. I'm going to show a picture here. It's from the 4th century, so some 300 years after, and it's called the Codex Vaticanus Graecus 1209. And so the 1209, what does this all mean? The Bible, believe it or not, back in the day, they didn't have computers, they didn't have word processors, they didn't have this cool place on the cloud where you could instantly record typed information and share it throughout the world. Actually, the way that the gospel spread throughout the world in its early stages was through handwritten copies of the Bible and the various books that make up the scriptures, and it being passed on and copied and sent to various different places. And unlike a lot of these books that we trust from the ancient times, the Bible has so many different copies, replicates, copies of the various different manuscripts that we can trust in the authenticity of the words that are written in the Bible. But the earliest versions of the Gospel of Mark don't seem to have it. There even is an Armenian manuscript that mentions between verses 8 and 9 somebody named Elder Ariston, who was apparently a co-worker and a contemporary of Peter, and was the bishop of Smyrna in the first century. And some people will attribute verses 9 to 10 to 20 as something that was added by some later church leaders or church fathers, trying to explain what happened after Mark's completion of the Bible of the gospel at verse 8. And it's similar to kind of a movie. If you watch a movie that is a true story movie, sometimes it'll only show a segment of time in the movie, but after the movie is over, before the credits start running, you might see, "Hey, so-and-so who was in the movie Bob, this is what happened to him afterwards. He graduated from college and he was able to make it to the professional leagues. This person had a tragic end in his life. He wasn't able to make it to the professional league." You might have an explanation of the things that happened. And I think that verses 9 to 20 are a little bit like that, kind of a summary, something to add to the end of the gospel in order to try to explain to people who may have been curious what happened after verse 8. It's a little bit of a weird kind of cliffhanger if you look at verse 8, and it leaves you wondering what happened to Peter and what happened to Mark, what happened to the disciples, because there's an abrupt ending. But as we've been studying throughout this whole series, that if you look at the gospel as a whole, Mark's goal wasn't trying to explain everything that happened with the church through the Gospel of Mark. What he wanted to do was try to explain who Jesus was by describing in detail the things that made up Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection with a very specific purpose, that at the end of reading the Gospel of Mark, you would come to the conclusion that rather than Caesar Augustus or some other god or some other worldly leader, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And in order to communicate all of that, Mark didn't have to go into the post-resurrection period and talk about the things that are described in the book of Acts and in the various epistles that are to follow. Mark's goal, his single goal, seemed to have been to want to show you Jesus, to just show a picture of him through his words so that you could decide for yourselves who Jesus was, and which is why we entitled the sermon series, Who Do You Say That I Am? And at the end of the conclusion of the Gospel of Mark, we're left wondering, well, what about for the disciples, the people who live with him every day for 3 years and got to see him do all types of miracles? What was their conclusion? What did they believe after the events that end verse 8? And we actually know through church history and through reading on in Scripture that all but John of the original 11 disciples were martyred. They died for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And so that question is answered in the affirmative for those disciples, that for them, after having witnessed all of the things of Jesus in his life, his death, and his resurrection, they came to the conclusion that Jesus was everything that he said that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, and were willing to stake their lives in this belief. And it's not just those disciples. Actually, since that time period, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, actually for over 2,000 years now, men, women, and children have been so convinced about who Jesus is that they have been willing to die. There was a study that was done by a seminary in the United States called Gordon Conwell, a very well-known and well-respected seminary. And they estimate that between the years of 2005 and 2015, over 900,000 people around the world were martyred. You know, sometimes we think about persecution and people being martyred, people dying for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ as something that happened a long time ago. And it was in the Colosseum, and it was with bears and lions and tigers, and it was what the Roman Empire was doing. But this is something that has been consistent throughout the history of the church, and it actually seems like, in terms of number, this thing is escalating. There are even people dying today. I mean, I just saw an article that was from this year that 11 people die. In just the 50 most persecuted countries in the world, 11 Christians die every single day for the sake of the name of Jesus. And it leads us to this conclusion. Who really is Jesus in our lives? Some of you guys are Christian already. Some of you guys didn't need to read through the Gospel of Mark to be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the chosen one who came to die for our sins. But how far are you willing to take that belief? Are you so convinced of it that you would be willing to suffer, that you would be willing to be beaten, that you would be willing to be put into prison, that you would be willing to give up your own life in order to be able to affirm this? C.S. Lewis has this quote, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you." The reality is, if Jesus is your God, he's your Christ, but only to the extent that he can make your life better. But the second that he becomes a nuisance to you, the second he brings hardship into your life, if you are not willing to continue on with that faith, how genuine is your faith? And we saw that in the lives of the disciples. There were moments when they could see a little bit of who Jesus was, when Jesus was transfigured in his glorified state, when Peter had his confession, when Jesus was walking on water or raising people from the dead. There were moments in time where the disciples saw who Jesus was for who he was and were terrified at the idea that they were walking around with God. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. The life of Jesus wasn't enough for the disciples to be convinced. They failed the test when Jesus approached the cross as he suffered, as he was persecuted, as he went to the cross and even died. But something happened after Jesus died on the cross. We saw last week how the he died for our sins, and the curtain was torn from top to bottom. And this thing that happened, not just in Jesus' life, but also in his death and resurrection, made it so that the faith of the disciples became a real one, one that was accompanied by fear and trembling and astonishment, and allowed them to be able to give up their own lives for the sake of the name of Jesus. So we're going to be asking that question as we read this final section of Mark. Do you fear God in a way that would allow you to pass the ultimate test of whatever God might be calling you to do? And if you can open up your Bibles to Mark 15:40, we're going to start there and end on 16:8. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salomon. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salomon bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they had laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Lord Jesus, in this life, you know as much as anyone else, because you suffered in ways that we could only imagine. You lived this life and knew what it was like to be fully human. You know how hard this life can be, God. You know that there are so many things that might cause us to tremble, might cause us to be afraid, and yet you call us to enter into your grace, that in the name of Jesus Christ, in who you are and what you did for us on the cross, that we might be able to approach all the bad things, the dark things that life might have to offer, with an unshakable faith, with an exclusive fear of you and who you are. And that along the way, your presence is always going to be with us. The Holy Spirit, I ask that you would enlighten our hearts, that you would convict where conviction is necessary, that you would empower us, that you would help us to experience the love and grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior once again, and that it might cause us to be able to do all the things that you might have for us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So this thing that I was describing for you, you can see as you're reading the Gospel of Mark. It's kind of a funny way to end a book. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And the pronouns here that are used is just describing the women. They're feminine pronouns. And so this idea that Jesus had been completely deserted, and it was just some of the women, and the centurion professed his faith, and Joseph of Arimathea was there to try to get Jesus' body to be able to give him a proper burial, but that for the most part, the witnesses to Jesus' resurrection were women. And that the way that it ends is that they were afraid, and that they were trembling, and there was astonishment. The question is, well, what happened to Peter? whose gospel this is? What happened to Mark, who is the writer of this? What happened to the other disciples? What happened to them? And what we know from what follows this scripture, what's in the other gospels, what's in the book of Acts, is that in similar ways that there was a confirmation for them through the power of the Spirit of who Jesus was, and that they did have this proper astonishment at what Christ had done, that they were fearful in the ways of God, in the ways that they were supposed to, and it allowed them to face these brutal deaths as they were on their path to advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The disciples finally had it, and it took Jesus dying and rising again and seeing all of the promises of God fulfilled, seeing Jesus finally for the first time, who he really was, that he was the Son of God in all of that power and majesty, that allowed them to be able to do the things that God had planned for him. So I want to ask this question: what is the fear of God? What is the fear of God? It's this thing that's mentioned in Scripture quite often. Isn't fear a bad thing, you might be asking? Fear is a bad thing. It causes you to have the wrong motivations to do even good things. Why are we talking about the fear of God? I thought fear of God is something that's only relevant to the Old Testament, when we think about the angry God who was wanting to smite his people and engage in performing his wrath against his people. Isn't fear a bad thing? Why should we fear God if he is our loving Father? Why should we fear Jesus if he is our friend? He loved us so much that he was willing to die for us. And Tim Keller describes fearing God in this way, that it is something for today. And it's not something that just describes an angry and wrathful God, but actually describes the loving God that we know as well. Obviously, to be in the fear of the Lord is not to be scared of the Lord, even though the Hebrew word has overtones of respect and awe. Fear in the Bible means to be overwhelmed, to be controlled by something. To fear the Lord is to be overwhelmed with wonder before the greatness of God and his love. It means that because of his bright holiness and magnificent love, you find him fearfully beautiful. That is why the more we experience God's grace and forgiveness, the more we experience a trembling awe and wonder before the greatness of all that he is and has done for us. And this is the thing that really summarizes this thing, which is on the screen behind me. Fearing him means bowing before him out of amazement at his glory and beauty. Fearing God means bowing before him out of amazement at his glory and beauty. And this is something that's confirmed elsewhere in Scripture. The Apostle John talks about this in 1 John 1. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And in Psalm 130, verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Actually, a proper fear of God is not a fear of the punishment. It's not the fear that when we die, if we are not shown as good people, that he's going to punish us. It's not that kind of fear. We're not scared of him, but we are in fearful awe of him, and it causes us in our hearts to have a posture of bowing before him. It's actually not because he doesn't forgive, but because he forgives that we fear him. Paul also mentions how it's the love of God that controls or compels us. I think that's what is the appropriate fear of God. Like, we're so loved by him. We experience his love in such a great measure, in such a great way, in understanding what he did for us on the cross, that we can't but help do the things that he wants us to do. We can't help but love him with everything that we have. And I'm going to read you a story out of this book that is going to illustrate, hopefully, what is the proper idea of what the fear of God is. And I'm sorry there isn't a Thai translation for this, but this is a book called Jesus Freaks, and it was written by a man who spent some time in prison for distributing Bibles, and he has written a collection of just stories of people who suffered for the sake of the kingdom, many of whom died for the sake of Jesus Christ. And this story is a story of a young woman of 16 or 17 years old who is in Asia. This is from an Asian country, and this is something that happened around the 1970s. And I'm going to read this. The communist soldiers had discovered their illegal Bible study. As the pastor was reading from the Bible, men with guns suddenly broke into the house, terrorizing the believers who had gathered there to worship. The communists shouted insults and threatened to kill the Christians. The leading officer pointed his gun at the pastor's hand. "Hand me your Bible," he demanded him. Reluctantly, the pastor handed over his Bible, his prized possession. With a sneer on his face, the guard threw the word of God on the floor at his feet. He glared at the small congregation. "We will let you go," he growled, "but first you must spit on this book of lies. Anyone who refuses will be shot." The believers had no choice but to obey the officer's order. A soldier pointed his gun at one of the men, "You first." And the man slowly got up and knelt down by the Bible. Reluctantly, he spit on it, praying, "Father, please forgive me." He stood up and walked to the door. The soldier stood back and allowed him to leave. "Okay, you," the soldier said, nudging a woman forward. In tears, she could barely do what the soldier demanded. She spit only a little, but it was enough. She too was allowed to leave. Quietly, a young girl came forward. Overcome with love for her Lord, she knelt down and picked up the Bible. She wiped off the spit with her dress. "What have they done to your word? Please forgive them," she prayed. The communist soldier put his pistol to her head. Then he pulled the trigger. This is what it means to have the fear of God, friends. That this world might have scary things that might try to compel us or control us and dictate how we go about living our lives. It would be terrifying to be a 16-year-old girl in a communist country with soldiers and with a gun coming at you, putting it at your head and says, "Unless you spit on this book and renounce who Jesus is, I'm going to kill you." That is a scary thing, friends. But what compelled this young girl wasn't the fear that if I spit on this thing, then I go to heaven and see Jesus, he's going to kill me, he's going to punish me for failing. No, what compelled her was that she was overcome with love for what Jesus had done, and the fear of the beauty of what Christ has done for her was enough that she could face these other fears that the world provided and do the act of love of worshiping her Savior and not denying him. This is the fear of God. And when we hear stories like this, when we read stories like this, and this book is full of these types of stories, friends. It's not just in the Bible, but these are stories of brothers and sisters, even in recent years, who have suffered for the sake of Jesus' name in this way. And it makes me wonder, would I be able to do that? Do I fear God that much? If that was my family that was in that prayer meeting, and my daughter, my 15-year-old daughter, Hannah, was the one in that same type of a place, what kind of a witness would I be able to leave? What kind of a heart would I have as I saw her being tested in that kind of a way? And hearing these stories as we also conclude the Gospel of Mark, and we see what the disciples did do and didn't do, despite who Jesus was, it should cause us to ask the question of ourselves, how much do I fear God? How much does my appreciation of what Christ has done for me compel me and control me in the way that I go about living my life? Would you be able to do what she did? What so many disciples have been able to do throughout the ages, pass these types of ultimate tests of being under the lordship of Jesus? How much do you fear God in your life? And it's not going to be having to give up your life like it was for many of these people. You might never be asked to make that kind of a decision. Some of you may. But probably most of us aren't going to have to be tested in our faith in that kind of a way. But what are the things in your lives that test your faith, that test your fear of God on a daily basis, on a weekly basis? For some of you, it might be being able to just extend grace to somebody. Being able to love somebody who's unlovable, extending forgiveness to somebody who has wronged you in horrible ways. For some of you, it might be something as simple as, man, this neighbor, I see them every single day. Marcia's laughing, I think, because we had a gathering at Tate and Emily's house recently. And, you know, this neighbor, I'm sure she's a lovely woman, but as we were gathering and having fun, it seemed to bug her. And so she came out and started mowing her lawn at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. There might be this neighbor, and God is stirring in your heart. I want you to go and talk to that person. But mustering up the faith, the courage, and the boldness to actually go and say, hi, my name is, and being able to share the gospel with that person seems like it's a scary thing. It seems like, man, it could be death. There are studies, there are surveys that show that more people fear public speaking than they do fear than they fear death. Is God calling you into doing something that causes you dread, that causes you to not be able to do it? For some of you guys, it might be a fight against sin. God is calling you to just submit and say, don't do this thing, don't do this thing. I know you've struggled with it. My grace is sufficient for you. There is enough there for you to be able to pass this test. And we find it hard to be able to recognize all that Jesus has done, who God is and who we are in Him, in a way that allows us to actually be able to pass that small test. For some of you, it might be related to finances. You're worried about money and how you're going to pay the rent the following month. Now, these types of things are real problems, and they are scary things. But in those moments when you're feeling fearful, when you're feeling anxious, are you able to still allow your faith, your fear of God, the joy and the peace that we have in Christ's finished work? Is that what will shine through? Despite having fear of money, fears related to money, are you able to do the generous acts when God says, hey, I know you're having a difficult time, but that person is having a more difficult time. Can you give that person this sum of money? Can you tithe your money, 10%, or whatever God might be calling you to? Or do you feel like, no, I cannot be generous, I cannot be faithful in terms of giving, because I need this money, otherwise I'm not going to be able to survive. During the pre-service prayer, Dan shared this great example from the book of Joshua, and how after Joshua was done in terms of his life and ministering to God, leading the people of Israel into the promised land and engaging in all of these military campaigns to achieve victory, achieve the promises that God had made to the people of Israel, it was said about him that there was nothing left undone in Joshua's life. So for some of you guys who are ministers of the gospel, who are engaged in the work of advancing the kingdom, or if you are just an ordinary Christian who, on a day-to-day basis, God is calling you to a life of godliness and holiness, a life of loving and serving your neighbors, your brothers and sisters, laying down your lives for these purposes, are there things where the enemy might prevail? And you're not able to do exactly what God is telling you to do in every moment. Isn't that something that we would want to be said about all of us at the end of our lives, that when it comes to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, we left nothing undone? And I'm hoping that there is a measure of conviction, that there is a measure of internal assessment. Like, how much do I fear God? How much do I, on a daily basis, struggle to actually allow my fear of God to prevail over my fears of this world or things that can compete with Him? Some of you guys might be assessing and reassessing, what am I doing with my life in terms of work or in terms of ministry or in terms of loving and serving other people? There certainly are things that I know that God wants me to do that I've, as of yet, left undone. And I want to tell you some good news, my friends. Because what I don't want is for you guys to feel shame, guilt, or condemnation at your failures. And I'm going to read from John 20, 24 to 29. There is this person named Thomas. He was one of Jesus' original 12 disciples, and he is often called Doubting Thomas. And this was the interaction that Jesus had with him
following his resurrection. We read it in the Gospel of John. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And what's interesting about this interaction between Thomas and Jesus is that despite Thomas's stubbornness, despite his rebellion in not acknowledging Christ's resurrection, despite his failures after having seen all the things that Jesus had done for him, Jesus comes to him and says, "Peace be with you." And he says, "Put your finger here." And I don't think Christ was saying, "Oh, you don't believe, Thomas? You need to feel it for yourself? Put it here." He's saying, "Thomas, I know where your faith is. I know how far your faith goes. I know where its limitations are. I know where its limits are. You actually need to see and you need to feel. Come, feel this. Come touch me and believe." Jesus gives us the faith. Jesus gives us the faith. Actually having a proper understanding of all that Christ did for us on the cross, seeing him for who truly is, none of us can do it in our own power, which is why our gentle and loving Savior went to the cross and died for us and was able to live that perfect life that we weren't able to live and die the death that we deserved, that we might be able to believe in him. And he has now given us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that he might continue to meet us where we are, continue to be with us, continue to touch us in ways that we might be able to see him, touch him, and be able to believe for ourselves. I'm going to just close with this last little bit from this book. And this is a Muslim man, or formerly a Muslim man, who became a Christian in Pakistan and had to spend time in a prison in Pakistan. And he wrote a letter back to one of his Christian friends from Canada who had written to him. And he says this of Jesus: "First of all, I'm thankful to you that you have encouraged me. My Lord has come to me twice in my prison cell. One day I was sitting in my cell thinking about this injustice in a sad and hopeless mood. Suddenly the cell filled with light and my body trembled. I saw my Lord. 4 days after this, my Jesus came again and overshadowed me by raising his hands and blessing me. From that day on, I have been happy and at peace. My Lord is with me in jail. He doesn't leave me alone. We are 5 members in our family. We have a great love for each other. I am very grateful to my Lord. He has fulfilled all my needs in the best possible way. I am also thankful to you and my other brothers and sisters who have supported me." For this particular young man, Jesus came through his Spirit and met him in his prison cell. And I'm going to go ahead and invite the band to come back up. And I would like for us to respond in this way. Because the thing is, our Lord Jesus is here with us. He's in this place. And I have a feeling that he wants to meet with some of you in the ways that he met with Thomas. I have a feeling that he wants to show himself to you in the way that he showed himself in the prison cell of this young Pakistani man. And I think that there are just a couple of ways that I think God might want you to respond today. Is there something that you have left undone, my friends? It might have been something long ago, it might have been something very recently. But is there something that you know you're supposed to do and you haven't done? And I want to invite you to come forward and receive the grace of our Lord Jesus, that you might be able to go and step forward into the thing that he's called you to. Friends, are any of you feeling like a doubting Thomas? Do you feel like no matter how much you try, you keep failing over and over again, your faith just doesn't seem to be enough to allow you to do what God is asking you to do? And what I want you to receive is not an admonition or an exhortation to go and do that thing. But for those of you who feel like failures, for those of you who feel like there's more you want to do, but you haven't been able to do it, and you are under a feeling of shame or guilt or condemnation, I invite you to come forward, friends, and receive the grace of our Lord Jesus, who is to be feared because of the way that he is able to forgive. Peace be with you. Receive his peace. And if there are also those of you who say, hey, like what you have just talked about, what you've read about, that sounds wonderful, but I've never experienced the sight and the touch of Jesus in that kind of a way, and you want to meet him in that way for the first time, I want to invite you to come, friends. Just come to the front. Be in the front. We will have leaders up front that can pray for you, that you might be able to feel these things. And for the rest of us, as we go into this song, please, at your own pace, go and take the communion elements. Well, let's go into worship and let's respond